Let's hear the word of God together. While Jesus was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Let's pray. Father, we pray now that your Spirit would bring light to your word, that your Spirit would open the eyes of our hearts to receive this word truly. Father, to receive it in faith, and that we would see it do its work among us now. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, this morning, as we jump back into the gospel according to Luke, Luke invites us again to come into the garden during that dark hour and watch as Jesus has just finished praying with his disciples, calling out to his Father, wrestling in order that he might be sustained to drink the cup that he has been called to drink. And he has just instructed his disciples for the time to come, the time that will follow the work that he is about to do, the time where they will be on their own and they will be called to execute the mission that he will give them. And now, on the heels of that instruction in the darkness of the garden, we see that the time has come for the Son of Man to be betrayed. And so as we look at the passage this morning, we're going to see in this moment three brief interactions. Jesus first interacts with the betrayer, with Judas. Then Jesus interacts with his disciples. And then Jesus interacts with those who have come out against him, led by Judas, the chief priests, the officers of the temple, and the elders. And we'll see that in different ways, Jesus displays his character in each interaction, and he brings rebuke to each situation in turn. The first interaction we observe here in this passage is Jesus' interaction with his betrayer. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. And Judas draws near to kiss Jesus. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" The first thing we see in this interaction here with Jesus and with Judas is the depth of the betrayal that Jesus experienced here in this moment. The depth of betrayal that Jesus experienced here in this moment. Jesus was going to be killed. He has been saying that throughout the gospel. Jesus has been pointing out the enemies that he has in his very people. We see that throughout the gospel as he interacts with those who should have been eagerly and expectantly waiting for him. Those who should have received him with the greatest knowledge, the greatest joy, having been those who should have been anticipating his coming as Messiah, that great deliverer, that long-promised seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And yet we see throughout the gospel again and again that great surprise, really, that he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. That he came to his own, but he was rejected by his own people. People of Israel, by and large, want nothing to do with him, especially those who were called to lead that very people in expectation for the Messiah, who were teaching the very scriptures of God, the scriptures that testify to Jesus, he says. And yet, as awful and as terrible as that rejection was, not just the world rejecting him, but he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. As terrible as that was, Jesus' experience here in these final moments in the garden was so much more acute, so much worse than even that. For his betrayer, the one leading the chief priests, leading the leaders, leading those elders, and of course we know from the other gospel accounts that they bring soldiers with them. And the one who's at the head of that lineup, the head of that almost like a little mob coming, bearing swords and coming under the cover of darkness, is led not by those who have publicly opposed him, not by those who have come and tried to entrap him day after day as he taught, not by those who were for a long time already seeking for some way in which to kill him, but led by one of his inner circle, led by a man that Jesus had personally called to be one of the 12, had personally called to be a disciple, led by a man that Jesus had walked side by side with for all of these years of his ministry, led by a man that Jesus had sat with for many hours around many meals and given instruction in God's word, given instruction regarding the kingdom, led by a man that Jesus had entrusted with the money bag, given the responsibility to take care of the provisions for this little band of men throughout Jesus' ministry, led by a man that Jesus had called friend. Indeed, led by a man that just a few hours before had reclined around the table and dipped his bread in the same bowl as Jesus himself. Here we see the depth of betrayal that our Lord and Savior experienced. to be betrayed by the closest of friends. To fulfill the scripture of Psalm 41 verse 9 and other scriptures, that it is not the enemies that betray me, but the one with whom I have shared my very food, the one I've called friend, who now leads my enemies against me. But it's not only that, it's even deeper. You see, not only is his close friend here, his disciple, the one who's walked with him for these 3 years of ministry, the one who has seen all the highs and lows, who's been there through the opposition, through the miracles, when the crowds came and when everyone left at different times. But you notice that Judas chooses to betray Jesus with a sign of intimate friendship. Judas chooses to betray the Son of Man with a kiss. A symbol that says friend, that says welcome, that says I am with you, that says I am for you, that declares some kind of fidelity, some kind of commitment. And yet we see the depth of the betrayal that our Lord experienced, as we see that it is by this sign that Judas chooses to betray his master. So in this passage, we are to see the depth of betrayal that our Lord experienced, and remember that he experienced it for us. He experienced it for our salvation. Everything that Jesus said and did upon this earth in those years that he was here was accomplishing the salvation of his people. Every act of obedience, every bearing of this groaning, sinful world was done for the salvation of his people. And here, our affections are to be kindled as we see him receiving betrayal on our behalf. To be betrayed by the closest of friends, and to be betrayed with the very sign of friendship. But there is a deep warning here for all. Because the very circumstances, the very things that show how deep this betrayal was would also warn us of having any part with Judas. What we see here is how it goes with those that long spurn the grace of God and harden their hearts towards him. Here in this passage, here in this moment, we see how it goes with those who would long spurn the grace of God and harden their hearts towards him. Could it be said of any other person that they had experienced more of the kindness of God in their life than Judas had in his life with Jesus? To be included in the 12, to have access to Jesus as few others did, to be there not only for his teaching and to hear it day in and day out, but to have, you know, that debrief afterwards, where Jesus explained with all the more clarity what he was about, what he was instructing, what he was teaching. To have been given the privilege to walk with the incarnate Son of God on this earth in person. Not just for 5 minutes or for a few days, but for week after week and month after month. To hear God the Son incarnate instructing. To have his care and affection for all of these years. To be able to ask any question of Jesus. And not just to hear about his miracles, as many did. And not just to see them from a distance, as many other did. But to see them from his side. Think of the miracles that Judas would have witnessed. Consider as Jesus teaches and that house is filled with people. And everyone wants to get at Jesus to hear him and to have access to the healing. And all of a sudden that paraplegic is lowered down from the roof. And Judas is there when Jesus said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And everyone grumbles. Who can forgive sins but God alone? He was there when Jesus said, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has been granted authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, pick up your bed and walk." And the man who had never walked stood up and carried his mat out of that building. Judas was there. Judas saw it. Judas heard it. Just countless times, as a blind man calls out and Jesus says, "Receive your sight." As Lazarus goes down into the tomb and out of love, Jesus says, "No, we're not going to go now. We're going to wait so that you might behold something marvelous, something of my glory, so that I would call forth Lazarus from the dead." Judas saw all of these things. And yet, he was consumed with the love of money. And yet in the midst of all these things, he could be walking through all these experiences. He could be seeing all of it. And yet spurning the grace of God and hardening his heart towards the Savior. This is the gravest of warnings for every one of us here. You see, whether you've never heard a word of the Bible before this morning, or whether you've been here for a very long time, all of you have now sat here, you've heard the scriptures, you've beheld Jesus who came to seek and save the lost here, displayed in this passage at least. But many of you have sat here for the whole of your lives, maybe not always in this place, under this teaching, but many of you have sat under the Word of God, assembled with God's people for all of your lives. You've heard the proclamation of the glorious salvation that is in Jesus Christ. You've heard the call to repentance. You've seen in the Scriptures the might and power and glory and majesty and sufficiency that is in Jesus held forth. And yet, perhaps you are one who honors him with your lips, but your heart is far from him. Perhaps you are one who comes and continues to profess outwardly, but inwardly and privately and secretly pursues every other desire apart from the Lord. Judas is the supreme hypocrite to come and greet the Lord Jesus Christ with that kiss in betrayal. And yet, Jesus would warn each one here this morning that that is where a life of hypocrisy ends for everyone who would continue to spurn the grace of God, everyone who would continue to harden their heart against him, everyone who would come Lord's Day after Lord's Day and sing the words. And yet walk in hardness of heart, refuse to repent, cultivate all kinds of secret and private sin. Perhaps simply as Judas did. The love of money has consumed you. The warning here in this passage is that every life of hypocrisy will ultimately end in that betrayer's kiss. To be with your words proclaiming great affection for Jesus, but inwardly in your heart and in your life cultivating rebellion against him. And it is again his kindness this morning to hold that up before you. Whatever you are experiencing in that realm, and to call again, even as Jesus confronted Judas with kindness, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? To rebuke you this morning, to call you to turn from that hypocrisy, that hypocritical life, and to see in his compassion and his kindness that he will yet receive you, he will yet restore you, he will yet save you. Just do not continue to walk along in that hypocrisy, for it ends here, giving the Savior of sinners the kiss of betrayal on the edge of the precipice of eternal damnation. To be so close to the Savior in those last moments before he plunges over the edge of the cliff of damnation. And in his kindness, he calls to you to repent of your hypocrisy this morning, to come to the Lord to be redeemed. To hear that call today. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Because don't you know, Paul says in Romans, don't you know that the kindness of God was meant to lead you to repentance? Maybe you think you've been getting away with whatever hypocrisy you've been cultivating in your life because things are kind of going sort of outwardly okay. Don't you know that the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance? Turn and cast yourself upon Jesus, and you will find in him an all-sufficient Savior for sinners, even hypocrites of the worst kind. The second interaction that we see in this passage here this morning is that of Jesus and his disciples. So what we have here, right, Judas is leading as that horrible betrayer, and Jesus knows exactly what's happening, and he confronts him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And of course, the disciples, they clue into what's going on. Okay, there's this mob here, and Judas is leading them, and Jesus has just rebuked him. He's about to betray, and we see the soldiers here. They've got the swords. They've got the torches. And the disciples say, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? You know, they see the moment. Jesus has just talked about swords, right? Not that long ago. Shall we strike with the sword? Is this the time? And of course, one guy, he doesn't even wait, right? And we know who he is. It's interesting that the Gospels, three of them, are very kind to Peter. And they just sort of keep his, you know, there was a guy, a guy who just whipped it out and he goes for it. But John, I guess, I don't know, he's not that kind. Whatever, John just says Peter, he tells us. So I don't know who was trying to be sort of gentle. It's like there was a guy, one of them. But John tells us it's Peter. And it's really not a surprise. I think we all would guess Peter, even if John never told us that. We would all guess that it was Peter who was the one. And of course, in his zeal, he takes out the sword and he strikes the servant of the high priest, Malchus, we know from the other gospel accounts. And he cuts off his right ear. And sometimes people debate, like, well, how come the ear, you know, was he just really bad with the sword and he was going for the head, or what really happened there? And we really don't know. Maybe he dodged, you know, just kind of leaned to the side and he got the ear knocked off. But Jesus says to them, no more of this. Whatever Jesus was teaching them when he said to get up these supplies and to get a sword if you don't have one, it's very clear that Jesus did not mean this. Jesus did not mean that you're going to advance my cause, that you're going to defend my cause with those swords. So Jesus rebukes his disciples here. Stop. That is not how this is going to work. We see from the other gospels, and of course we know from this gospel account, that it is indeed the will of the Father that Jesus would drink the cup. And so there can be no sort of feeble armed intervention to somehow prevent Jesus from fulfilling the word of the Lord. Indeed, Jesus has said that he must fulfill the scriptures. It is God's word that must come to pass. Jesus must do what he has come to do. And that means being arrested by these people unjustly, wrongfully, for no fault, for no legitimate reason whatsoever. And here again we see the love and compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. To see touches this man's ear and he heals him. His very enemies standing directly before him who have come, and he knows exactly why they've come. He knows exactly what this all leads to, and yet he heals him. He shows the depth of his compassion and love. And Jesus is also doing this to preserve that mission for which he came. Jesus, yeah, he was supposed to be numbered among the transgressors, but he was in no way a transgressor himself. Sure, he was going to be accused of all kinds of wicked plans to thwart the rulers of the day, and yet he was not doing those things. He was not a rebellier at all. And so Jesus heals this man's ear in part to give no grounds whatsoever for him to be accused, for his disciples to be accused of those who would not submit to appropriate authority, that those who were some kind of rebellious uprising. Jesus heals this man. And what we learn in this brief interaction and Jesus' rebuke and then his healing of the man, I think primarily is that we must not, in the moment of trial, grasp for anything but the means that God has given us to walk through those trials. Or we could say it even more broadly. We must not, in the mission that God has given us as believers in every area of life, we must not grasp for means that God has not given us to accomplish that mission. We see it very straightforwardly in church history, where there were times in the history of the church where people professing the name of Christ took up the sword, claiming that they would advance the cause of Christ by the sword. We see here very clearly from this passage that that is rebuked and rejected in every way. The church never advances her mission by the sword. But we need to apply this to every area of life. We must not, in the moment of trial, grasp for anything but the means that God has given. When we are reviled, we may be tempted to use all kinds of tools to deal with it. We might be tempted to do all sorts of things. Revile in return. Gossip about someone who reviled us. Respond in unrighteous anger. Or even cultivate some kind of secret and internal bitterness. And yet, God has given us none of those things as the means by which we, as believers, are to deal with reviling. When people speak all kinds of evil against us, there are two primary things that he has given us, and those are the means we must use. What are those means? The means of rejoicing and blessing. When people revile us and speak all kinds of evil against us, we must not neglect the means that he has given us. We are to rejoice. We are to celebrate. We're to get some friends together and have a little dinner party maybe and sing a few psalms and smile and laugh because we were counted worthy to suffer this kind of abuse for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must not neglect that means. And we're going to have lots more opportunities to use that in the near future. Opportunities that maybe weren't always present for the last few decades. And then secondly, we're to bless. We're to bless and not to curse. We're not to try to take vengeance into our own hands. We're not to respond in kind, but we're to respond in love. We're to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. So we must not, in the moment of trial, grasp for anything but the means God has given. There are many ways that we can apply that in our lives. Reflect on that. God has given us means to deal with each circumstance, each thing that's presented to us in our lives. And we must use the means that he has given. And as we apply this more broadly, not just in the moment of trial, but to the mission more generally, right? Jesus has a mission here in this moment. He has the mission to save sinners by going to the cross, to stand in the place of his people condemned, that those who have faith in him might be declared not guilty in Jesus Christ. So Jesus has a mission, and the means by which he accomplishes that mission is to submit to this unjust arrest here in order that he would go to the cross. And not to try to escape it through some means. Peter's been rebuked before. Jesus has said, "Get behind me, Satan," for the suggestion that there was any other path to glory but the path of cross, burial, and resurrection. And here again, Jesus rebukes his disciples. No, that is not the means that has been given to execute this mission. And that's not the means that the church has been given to execute her mission. We have to apply that more broadly to the church. Think of how many ways that churches, in a desire, I think, that can be genuine to advance the cause of Christ, to see the lost come to saving faith, grasp all kinds of means that God has never given to the church. I know, we could make it like a mall and put a McDonald's, and then people will come and they'll get saved because we had a McDonald's and people just want fast food with their church. And people don't want, you know, longer sermons, so let's just make them like super short. And people don't really like to hear about like sin a lot and judgment and hell. And they definitely don't like to be told that like they specifically are a sinner. And they certainly don't like to be told like how specifically they sin. They don't like to be told that gossip is a sin and that it'll send you to hell. That it deserves the eternal wrath of God to be poured out upon it, to gossip about someone else. You know, it's in the list. When Paul gives lists, gossip is right there. And so then churches say, well, whether consciously and sometimes unconsciously, we'll just downplay those things. We just won't speak directly to those things. After all, certain sins become more culturally acceptable. Or we might be worried that in our present context, to speak boldly and clearly about that particular sin, that particular lifestyle, it might turn people off because they might think of us as hateful and judgmental. We have not been permitted to abandon the means God has given to advance the mission of the church, nor have we been permitted to grab other means that he has not given. We must use the means he has given, and we must never grab up means he has not given. And then thirdly, we see that Jesus interacts with those who come out against him directly. Jesus says to the chief priests and officers of the temple and the elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me." Jesus rebukes those who are right here, armed, dangerous, ready to go, ready to take him away. He rebukes them. I was always there. I never gave any indication that I was going to resist this. And yet, you guys were so scared of people and you're so depraved that you had to sneak off in the middle of the night to come and arrest me. Jesus rebukes those who come to arrest him. Isn't it amazing how Jesus remains in complete control through this whole scenario, this whole interaction? Right? He's literally about to be taken away unjustly to die a death that he does not deserve. And it's just one man with a bunch of disciples who are very shortly going to run away. And yet he remains in complete control. He interacts with each one in turn. And we see in these interactions, I think, the shadow of the great judgment to come. You see, Jesus is indeed the one who's been appointed to judge all the living and the dead. And he will do so on that great day. And yet he says in the gospel, he says, "I did not come now, this time, this is not for judgment, but for salvation." And yet we see here in this interaction the shadow of that great judgment as we see the innocent man, the perfect man, the righteous man interact with all of these people and point out all of the areas in which they are failing. And it's in the light of that that we see his great ability to save the lost. But in this final interaction, we see that Jesus not only rebukes them for coming out at nighttime, you know, when no one's around, for having been so cowardly that they couldn't do this when he was just there all the time. They always knew where he was. Now they needed this betrayer to show them where he would be in the middle of the night, because in the middle of the night, how would they know where he was? I was with you day after day in the temple. You did not lay hands on me. He brings that rebuke, and he says, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. I think this functions as a warning. This functions as a warning to those individuals right there who come to do this deed. Jesus says, you know what you're doing right now. You're submitting to the power of darkness. Everything that you are about to do is the design and the organization, the plan in its wickedness of the evil one, of Satan. You want your hour, it's going to be the hour of darkness. You're going to fulfill the will of your father, the devil. But Jesus also teaches us something else. And this is something that we ought to take with us from these moments and from this passage. He says, this is your hour and the power of darkness. Notice how Jesus completely continues to remain in control. He just names what's happening. Yeah, there's an hour that's been given to darkness. There's an hour that's been granted for you to do all of these wicked things. But this is simply an hour, figuratively speaking. This is but a moment. Darkness does not win. Indeed, darkness has no authority to begin the hour or to end the hour apart from the will of God. God remains absolutely in control. And the hour of darkness that is coming right here in this moment, that's going to go up until Jesus goes to that cross and is laid into that grave, it begins by the express permission of God, and it cannot last 1 second longer than God says. And that is an encouragement for every one of us as believers. Because though Jesus experienced the hour of darkness in a way that we never will, and indeed on our behalf and for us, we as his people are called to walk through much darkness in this life, to walk through many circumstances where it will look like evil is winning, where it will look to our senses, to our eyes, to our ears, to our emotions, to our thoughts, like evil is winning. But Jesus has shown us the way. There is an hour that is given. It's granted by God, and it will be removed by the power of God, and it cannot come, nor will it stay any longer than God says. And so as Jesus walks through this with that perfect calmness and control, we too, as his disciples, who've been born again to a living hope, who have faith in Jesus, the living Savior, can walk through those trials, can walk through those hours with the calmness and strength and power that Jesus did, because he's shown us the way and he's given us the resources. How can Jesus live like this in this moment? Well, he showed us in the garden, didn't he? He did the wrestling in prayer. He went down to his knees and he grappled over this situation, this moment, he wrestled, and yet he wrestled with a heart that was ultimately for the will of God, that would do the will of God. And having wrestled and having received the help that God granted, now he walks through, having cast his cares upon God. He walks through the promise. He will sustain you. Cast your cares upon him, and he will sustain you. So that is for us as well, that we would heed the example of Jesus to wrestle in prayer, that we might walk through the trial in the strength that God provides. And if you doubt that this is for believers, you think, no, that was just for Jesus, just read the rest of the New Testament and look at the way the apostles learned the lesson and walked out that example. In a few moments in this gospel, they're going to all abandon and run off and scatter. And yet after the resurrection, as Jesus sends them out, we see countless examples of the disciples wrestling before God in prayer, desiring above all else to do his will, and then walking through the deepest valleys and the darkest trials in the strength that he provides, with the peace of God that surpasses understanding. Let's pray. Father, we pray now that as we see our Lord Jesus, as we've seen Jesus in this passage, that our trust and our hope would be in him. Father, whether for the first time or whether it's being sustained after many decades, we pray that you would again strengthen our faith as we behold Jesus, who is mighty to save. Amen. As we come